Right, let's take our Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 3. Now we're out of chapter 2 and we're now in chapter 3. This week when I was studying, I had finished up some preliminary work. I start with this passage of scripture. I read it several times. I ask myself various questions that I want to look into as I go into the passage. And sometimes I write a short little outline and begin to fill in some thoughts and meditations. And after that sort of preliminary study, I will then go to some of my works, various sorts of things, commentaries and other technical books. Won't go into detail about that. But while I was reading one of those, I came across this quote. This is what it said. The bulk of Ephesians chapter 3 is comprised of material that one almost never hears sermons preached from in our day. I was like, okay. And then it goes on. Except for those who are preaching through the book and cannot avoid the subject matter that is found here. It's like, wow, that's really got me charged up to look at this. Because here we are. I'm preaching through the book and we can't avoid it. So, welcome. You're one of the few who's actually going to hear a sermon on Ephesians chapter 3. Well, I hope that builds a great sense of anticipation for you, right? Well, it certainly did me. Because we can't and we won't avoid this passage of scripture because honestly, it's wonderful. I don't even know why the guy said what he did. And I respect him in every regard. I won't tell you his name. But anyway, he's in heaven now and he knows better. In this paragraph of scripture that we're going to be looking at, Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 1 to 7, Paul is explaining his calling to make known the plan of God. The plan of God to the nations. The focus of this plan is that the gospel reaches not only the Jewish people in anticipation of becoming Messiah, Jesus, but also their ability to believe on Christ and to be included as fellow heirs of that promise of God. This plan of God had previously been hidden. Paul describes it several times here in this passage as a mystery, which we'll look at in a moment, but one that's been revealed. And Paul is responsible with the task of ensuring that God's plan is made known clearly and it is properly conveyed to all. He introduces this section, look at verse 1, with a little phrase, for this reason. And obviously that drives us back into chapter 2, back into the wonderful news that's there that Jews and Gentiles are reconciled in one body. And that they are children of the same family. And that they're part of the construction of God's temple together, fitted together, to be this place where God dwells through the Spirit. And Paul is describing here the sense of joy and wonder that he has in being privileged to bring the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. To be a part of the unveiling of God's plan. Look at verse 8. He sort of brings that wonder to a high point when he says in verse 8, although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. When he came to understand the gospel, when he came to understand the implications of the gospel, when he began to understand the implications of who Jesus was for himself, who Jesus was for the Jewish people, who Jesus was for the nations. He felt privileged, overwhelmed, awed even, that he could be a part of it. This is what happens when God's word gets a hold of you, right? You're filled with wonder at the significance and the joy of it all. When you hear the gospel and you say, yes, Lord Jesus. When you understand the deliverance that comes, you begin to grow in joy. And when you begin to see the high point of God's plan in this world is reaching the nations with the good news of Jesus Christ, you say like Paul does, I'm in. I'm in. I'm in for this. But this leads us to the first point. God's plan sometimes involves suffering. What a strange place to start. But this is exactly where Paul goes. Look at verse 1 again. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. I want to highlight this point because I think it's very important here. A lot of people overlook this when they read the book of Ephesians or some of the other books in the New Testament and fail to realize that when Paul's writing this, he's actually in jail. He's in prison. And he begins by saying this, for this reason, I've become a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, why is Paul a prisoner? Is he a prisoner for something bad that he's done? No, he's in prison for something good that he's done. He's in prison because of the Gentiles. He's in the prison because of the message of hope and life for them. You can read about it in Acts chapter 21 and 22. It's a long section of scripture. It would take 10 minutes just to read that section. It's a long portion of scripture. But what it entails there is Paul going to Jerusalem after one of his missionary travels and bringing with him Trophimus, who is an Ephesian, by the way, so one of the guys from this area. And there they are together, worshiping the Lord and meeting the others of God's people there in Jerusalem. Paul goes into the temple, and he's there in the temple, and some of the Jewish people seeing Paul there have sort of thought or assumed that Paul had brought Trophimus in with him into the inner courts where the Gentiles were forbidden upon pains of death. And a great uproar ensues, a commotion that rattles the whole city. And they drag Paul from the temple, and it tells us in Acts chapter 21 that they start beating him in the hopes that they're going to kill him. And someone runs off to the commander of the Roman army that's in Jerusalem and tell him about the riot that's ensuing in the temple area. And so the commander of the Roman army in Jerusalem takes some of his troops and some of his officers, and they go to the temple area, and there's Paul getting pummeled by these people. And once the folks who are beating up on Paul see the Romans, they like back off and they quit. And the commander says, chain Paul up. So they put him in shackles and they apprehend him. And the commander says to him, what's going on here? And Paul begins a conversation with this guy for just a few minutes, and he asks permission to speak to the crowd. And the commander amazingly allows it. And so Paul speaks to the folks that were just ready to kill him. And he begins to talk to them, and he tells them about his Jewish birth, and he talks about being brought up in Jerusalem itself, even though he was born in Tarsus. Talks about him being taught by Gamaliel, who is to this very day still considered one of the chiefest rabbis among all the Jewish rabbis ever. About his rabbinic training, about his zeal for the Jewish law, about his persecution of the church, and doing so in close association with the chief priest in the council. This was a guy who was in as deep as you could get. And then he begins to talk to them about going to Damascus and there meeting Jesus. And when he had finished meeting Jesus, he goes into Damascus and he meets Ananias, a person who is held with high repute by the Jewish people there in that city. And after and during all of this conversation, the people that were about to kill him are stunned in silence as they listen to Paul speak. He goes on to talk about how he came back to Jerusalem and Jesus meeting with Paul. And in Acts 22, it says this. The Lord told him to flee Jerusalem because they won't listen to the message about the Savior. And Paul begins to sort of argue with Jesus, like, oh, certainly they wouldn't do that. Lord, these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and to beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Surely they wouldn't do anything to me. They know how much I was one of them. And the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And as soon as Paul said that, Acts 22, verse 22, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and said, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. Kill him. Why? Because the message of the Messiah was going to go to the Gentile. Kill this guy and kill that message. It doesn't deserve, they don't deserve to hear it. And from that point forward, Paul was in and out of various prisons, testifying to people about the Christ, all the way to Rome, all the way to the household of Caesar himself. Paul was participating in God's plan, his apostolic mission. Rather than some base crime that he had committed, he was in jail for preaching the gospel. And here's the point. Doing good got him in a bad place. Doing good got him in a bad place. Often we think that when we're doing something good, that somehow because of that, or in the midst of that, honoring God as we are, that really we deserve for things to be going well. Right? Paul, as a Christian, finds himself in prison because he was serving God. And what would you do if you were serving God and found out that it included suffering? That God's plan for you included suffering? Now, I don't ask that question glibly, because I've had to experience that myself, where serving God brought me to the very end of myself. It's not an easy question to ask you to think about, because I remember how hard it was for me to think about. But how far are you willing to go? What's it going to take to stop you? When are you going to turn away and say, it's too much? I'm just going to quit serving. Are there places or situations in your life to where in serving God you find such resistance, or you find yourself so boxed in or so overwhelmed that you say, I'm done? Brian Chappell had a great point about this, and I just want to bring it out. I thought it excellently illustrated this section. And he sort of imagined Paul in prison and looking around and saying, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? I once commanded soldiers, and now I'm being guarded by them. Where once I was admired, and now I'm administering this message of this forsaken and crucified rabbi. Where once I was somebody that should have been served and was being served, now I'm just a servant. What am I doing here? And it's possible, especially for people who have been in some prominent place of position and have had, in following Jesus Christ, let go of some of their privileges and let go of some of their prominence in order to follow after Christ. And they could be asking the same question. What am I doing here? What am I doing here? Once I had all kinds of disposable income. Now I've got to scrape pennies together to pay the bills. Once I commanded the respect of others, and now I find myself submitting to others. Once I was a person to be reckoned with, and now my gentleness is mocked. When you first served Christ, it was easy to let go of those things. But now that serving God has led you deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into suffering, those leeks and those melons and those onions of Egypt are looking pretty attractive. You see, following Jesus and following God's plan sometimes means suffering. And this is true whether it's the Apostle Paul, or it's a pastor, or it's a Christian businessman, or it's an athlete, or an educator, are a mom or a dad or a son or a daughter. Paul kept moving. And so the question is, what was in his mind? What was one of those things in his mind that kept him moving forward? Even though it involved suffering. Take a look at it. I think verse 1 gives us the answer. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Literally, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Literally. Meaning he's in the grip and under the power of Jesus Christ. He was imprisoned by Christ and for Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. Now, there's some irony here, right? Paul is writing this epistle from a Roman prison. And he's under the authority of the emperor of Rome, who at that time was Nero. Okay? And rather identifying himself as I, Paul, a prisoner of Nero, the emperor of Rome, he says this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm incarcerated under the lordship of Christ. And he sees himself not being bound and fettered by Roman chains, but rather held by the mastery of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the Romans may have taken their chains and put them on me, and they may be keeping me in this location, but what they don't understand is my master is actually Jesus. He has me here. And if he wanted me somewhere else, there's not a single Roman chain that could keep me. So obviously I'm here under his direction, in his grip, under his control. God's plan has a place and purpose for me here where I am. You see, often we ask the question this way, why am I here? Right? Instead of saying, why am I here? You see the difference? The first question is, I want out of this. And the second question is, God, what do you want in this? There's a big difference between those two questions. Paul says, Lord, where do you want me? In prison? Okay. Show me then the opportunities that are here. So where are you right now? In sickness? In special needs? In a tough marriage? In a broken relationship? Where are you? Are you in a season of lack? Season of plenty even? Season of hardship? Where are you? Lord, why am I here? Why am I here? Paul says in verse 13, he said, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. There's a purpose there, Paul says. Don't be ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of it. I've asked God the right question. Lord, why am I here? And I have an understanding. Why? Paul is understanding that he is suffering on the behalf of others. And he finds a parallel in his life between that and Christ's, who suffered on the behalf of us, to give up his life a ransom for many. That he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. The reason why Christ suffered was in order to bring life, so that he became a curse for us, so that we might not be stricken with the judgment that that curse deserved. That he would take our punishment, so that we might have forgiveness. The suffering tribulations of the Savior were for the glory of his people. And Paul is saying, the sufferings and tribulations of me, his servant, are for his people. And he said in 2 Corinthians, just as death is working in us, life is working in you. Through the complex of God's plan, including suffering, so that people might live. So all of us should be able to say, I am a Christian. This is the way, right? This is the way of Christ. Paul was in prison. He was in prison as an ambassador, but he understood that being faithful to the stewardship of God's plan might include suffering. But that plan is glorious. And as we'll go on, Paul answers the question, is it worth it? And he's like, oh, is it worth it? Boy, you even asked that question. Of course it's worth it. And so instead of bemoaning the state of suffering that we're in, instead of looking for an out, look for the opportunities. Look for the opportunities that are around us, even in the midst of our suffering. And when we understand that God's plan involves suffering, it gives us perspective. It allows us to gain that perspective that keeps our eyes fixed on Him. It gives us that perspective that lifts us out of the exhausting pain of our circumstance. It gives us a perspective that allows us and enables us to see clearly that God is working in and through us to transform what might be evil into something that's good and something that's creative and something that's redemptive. God is with us in all circumstances. And He can bring good in all of it for those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So Paul here understands God's plan sometimes includes suffering. He goes on to talk, and I just want to sort of unpack this a bit because it's such a rich section of Scripture. God's plan also is centered on Christ. When you read this passage of Scripture, verse 1, verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 11, you'll see Christ mentioned in every one of those verses. Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, verse 1. Paul, in verse 4, talking about the insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 6, shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. Verse 11, according to His eternal purpose that He accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. How many times does He have to say it in one paragraph? Jesus, 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 Jesus. God's plan is focused on Jesus Christ. Now, in a moment, we'll talk about God's plan focused on the nations, but let's remember that God's plan is centered on Christ. Perhaps even better said, the apex of God's plan is Christ. This mystery that we'll talk about in a moment is first and foremost Jesus and the reconciliation that He provides for all who believe in Him. Now, as we'll look more into this passage, we understand that God revealed His plan in stages, that He progressively made it more and more clear. But always the focal point and the high point of it was to go to Christ and to Christ alone. The Old Testament saints received promises that they should find fulfillment in Christ. The Old Testament speaks about acts of worship and sacrifice, all shadows and copies of the true substance and the reality who is Christ Jesus Himself. He is the fullest and final revelation. God in time past spoke to the fathers through the prophets, has now in these last days spoken to us through His Son. This is why Jesus was described by the Apostle John as the Word, as the revelation, as the message of the Father. And so here we have Christ spoken about. And when Jesus came into this world, He drew attention to Himself through the Scriptures as the fulfillment of them all. His ministry, when it started in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21, he takes up the book of Isaiah and he reads it. And he finds this place and he reads out these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down, the sign that he was about to explain the interpretation of the scripture reading. That's what it meant to sit down in the synagogue. And as he sat down and began to give the authoritative understanding of this passage of scripture, with all the eyes of the synagogue fastened on him, he says to them these words, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I'm here. The Messiah is here. In John 5, he chided people. He said, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think in them you'll find eternal life." And then he says, "These are the very scriptures that testify about me," he said. "Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." You're stuck in the shadows and you don't come to the very thing that the shadows are pointing forward to. You don't get life from the shadow. You get life from the reality. John 8, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. And he saw it and was glad." Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, speaking to the disciples there. And he said to them, "How foolish you are and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. This is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians, "No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." And affirming that, he says, "And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. He is the true receiver of all the anticipation. He is the true Israel and the recipient of all the promises that Israel in the Old Testament received. They should find it all in him, not in themselves. And that leads us to the third point. God's plan sometimes involves sufferings. God's plan is centered on Christ. And God's plan has come to fulfillment now. Now. Look at verses 2 to 5. "Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." Paul uses two words here that are important in understanding this. The first word, mystery, and the second word, revealed. A mystery. Who doesn't like a mystery, right? One of Royal and I's favorite things to do is to watch usually a British crime drama. There's something about the English people and their ability to make it, right? I don't know. Hollywood just doesn't thrill me. British mysteries, they just grab me. What is a mystery? Well, in our contemporary English, it's something unknown, right? It's a word that we use to talk about things that are unknown, to talk about things that are past finding out, to talk about things that are an enigma, a mystery. And sometimes we talk about those mystery novels and those murder mysteries and things like that. But that's not how Paul is using the term. That wasn't his understanding of the word at all. In the Greek, the word mystery refers to something that's known only to the initiated, right? It's not something totally mysterious, totally unknowable, that is an enigma, like past finding out. No, it's something that is known, but it's known by revelation to some. And so when Paul uses this word, he uses it to describe something that's not fully known before the coming of Christ, but is now revealed fully. That's the idea. Peter puts it well, I think. And I think you can understand the definition of mystery by the way Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, in verse 10. Now, there's a lot of content, but then there's also some unknown things, okay? So just listen to how that goes. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, Old Testament prophets, right, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Okay, so they knew something. There's salvation coming. The Messiah's coming. There's something about the Messiah's suffering. There's something about the Messiah's glory. But the time and the circumstances of all of that, they didn't have. So they developed their own understanding. And it was that misunderstanding that the Jewish people were so locked into when Jesus showed up, that he actually had to rock their world to get them to listen to what the scriptures were actually talking about. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. There's the mystery revelation sort of juxtaposition. And so Paul is picking up exactly what Peter's saying there in 1 Peter chapter 1, that this mystery is something which has always been God's plan. It's been obscured in the sort of movement of redemptive history, but now it's no longer hidden. God's plan is fulfilled, and it's here. The gospel is aligned with the expectations of the prophets. It is what they were actually looking forward to. And that's why he says in verse 3 that it's made known by revelation. It's uncovered. It's taken out of hiding. It's put in the middle of the table. It's on display in the museum. It's here for everyone to see. It's open. And so he tells us God's plan has come. God's plan in all of the Old Testament promises, in all the expectations of the Old Testament prophets, that it's centered on Christ. And it's here. It's here. And then that leads us to our fourth point as we move into this passage. That plan, God's plan, includes the world. Verse 1. For the sake of you Gentiles, literally, ethnos, the nations, the peoples of the earth. Verse 2, this administration which is for you. Verse 6, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Verse 13, which is for your glory. God's plan is for the nations, and it's here, and it's centered on Christ. Now, there are a lot of passages in the Old Testament that talk about the nations. We read one of them today. The Old Testament reveals that God had a purpose for the Gentiles. It promised, for example, in Genesis chapter 12, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's posterity. It promised that the Messiah would receive the nations as his inheritance, right? It promised that Israel would be a light to the nations. It promised that one day the nations would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, even stream to it like a mighty river The message of the blessing to the nations is all over the Old Testament. And stated wonderfully by Isaiah in Isaiah 52, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who say to Zion, your God reigns. And all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Now, what was completely unknown and inaccessible to human understanding at that time was not God's plan to do something with the nations, but how God would accomplish his plan to the nations. That was the mystery. God was going to do something with the people of the earth in relationship to the Messiah that the Jews who were looking forward to the Messiah could not and did not comprehend. Because what they had not understood was that God's plan meant that the Jews and the Gentiles would be incorporated into Christ on equal terms without distinction. And what God revealed to Paul is this union of believing Jews and believing Gentiles in Christ as one body. And that's why he takes Isaiah 52 in verse 7 that we just read, and he pulls it in to Romans chapter 10. And he says, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on the one in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in the one in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The prophecy of Isaiah 52 fulfilled in the proclamation of the gospel to Jew and to Gentile. To say to those in Zion, your God reigns, means look to Jesus. To say to those who are not in Zion, there is your life, the Savior. May all the earth see the salvation of our God. No one knew the full meaning of God's promise when he promised to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Until Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations shall be blessed in you. Galatians 3:8. No one knew fully the meaning of Isaiah's prediction. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. When Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 49:6, until Paul brought the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 46 and 47. Paul fills the book of Romans with this idea. And at the very end of it, in chapter 16, he said, now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in the keeping of the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles may come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever and ever through Jesus Christ. Amen. That doxology says it all. This is God's plan, and it's here now, and it's found in Christ. That's the statement. In the Old Testament, the prophecies talked about the end times in which the Gentiles are expected to travel to Jerusalem. They're expected to be circumcised. They're expected to worship at Israel's temple. They're expected to submit to clean and unclean ceremonies and laws and all of that. But now, in Christ, the Gentiles go not to Jerusalem, but to Jesus. And in him they're circumcised. And in him they're declared sanctified, God's saints, the holy people of God. In him they are now built as the temple itself. Anyone who repents, anyone who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ for their sins, the long-promised Savior, the King who died for us, anyone who accepts him as their Lord, the one who is risen from the dead, who is judge over all and rule over every majesty, everything seen and unseen, it means that we become part of God's people. Paul is giving this radical statement here. The Gentiles don't need to become Jewish. They need to go to the true Israel, who is Jesus himself, and be accepted. You see, this is the offense of the cross that Paul talks about in Galatians 6 that resulted in him being hated and accused of treason, which led to his imprisonment by the Romans. It wasn't that he was preaching salvation to the Gentiles. That's not the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross was that by faith in the gospel, these people might be saved. Not by keeping the law of Israel, but simply by trusting Christ alone. That's what caused the offense of the gospel. The gospel meant that the Jews who were observing the law would never be saved by that observation. That they too needed to relinquish their self-righteousness and flee to Christ alone to save them. No wonder they were furious with them. That meant letting go of everything that held them by ethnic and religious and national pride. That's what it meant. And Paul just drives the nail deeper. Take a look at verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The Gentiles, along with the believing Israel, are co-heirs. They have the same legacy. They are brought into that same richness of all the promises that were granted to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. That they are members together. They had the same life, not just the same legacy. That they're actually one body, and they actually live because of each other, not in spite of one another. And they also are sharers together in the promise. Gentiles are not second-class citizens. One of God's child is just like the rest of God's children. We're together. We're together. Paul in Romans 9 said, what if he did this? To make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for his glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, who are not my people. I will call them my loved one, who was not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said, you are not my people, they will be called the children of the living God. Fellow participants in the promise. Paul brings it all together, talks about a new humanity. A new humanity made of Jew and Gentile, recipients of all the Old Testament was pointing toward. This is God's plan. It's centered on Christ, and it's here, and it includes us all. And that's why we can send an invitation out in our very day. How many thousands of miles from Jerusalem we are, how many eons away from the resurrection of Christ we are, and we can say to each and every person we meet, whosoever will may come. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This message is for you. This message is for you. This message is for you. There's not a single person on earth that says, look, just watch what God's going to do for these people. No, you're part of it. And you can be in it by faith in Christ. Last point, God's plan comes with God's power. Verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for past ages was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask, therefore, for you not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. Paul said, this is not only a gift from God to be a part of this message, but it comes because of the power of God to accomplish the task. God's grace being the basis of why Paul was a minister, but God's power is what enabled him to do the ministry. He recognized it wasn't him, it wasn't how well-spoken he was, or how intellectual he was, or how persuasive he was in his speech, or how good-looking or attractive or glib or whimsome he might be. It wasn't any of those things. He's like, no, it's the power of God. What would turn a pagan occultist Ephesian into a holy temple for the Lord? What would make those people a place where the Spirit would happily dwell? It was the working of God's power. It was the gospel. Paul preached Christ, and things happened. Mighty things happened. Because in preaching Christ, we have the means for the reconciliation of people to God and to one another. Because when Christ is preached, sinners become new people. They become new men and new women and new boys and new girls with new desires and new affections, which leads to new actions. And let me just say something that I've said a few times a few weeks ago. We need to remember this, especially as we consider how dark our culture is. Now, there's an appropriate place for political action and social development, obviously. These things are not wrong in and of themselves, and also often very, very, very helpful indeed. But the Gentiles of this age that Paul was preaching to and our society will not be made moral or godly on the strength of social programs and the strength of moral education and not on the strength of demands to do better. Even when Christians are holding up the placards, the Gentiles are changed now, just like the Gentiles were changed then. When someone like Paul stands up or sits beside and shares or preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. This is why Paul said, I don't understand it. Why to me, who am less than the least of all of God's people, should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? Don't be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. They're for your glory. Paul, God's plan means suffering. Are you in? I'm in. Why, Paul? Because God's plan is about Christ. Because God's plan is here. Because God's plan involves everybody. And God's plan comes with his power to accomplish his good will and purposes. Oh, it may include some suffering, but how could I deny Christ who is my Savior? And how can I withhold good to those to whom it's coming? And how can I say no to the realization that God's energizing is actually working right in front of my very eyes when the gospel is proclaimed? This is that passage. And I'm sorry if that fella had to say like he did in that commentary that I read, that the only people that preach on this passage are those that are going through the book and can't escape it. It's wonderful. And I hope it has proved wonderful, and not just wonderful to us now, but effective in shaping our thinking and fueling our determination to serve our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for unveiling to us this news in our day, that we might be able to say, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And not wonder with shadows and types and figures, what is it that's going to come? But to know that we behold the glory of the Lord, as it were, with unveiled faces. And being by that sight transformed. Father, I pray that you would help us to accept and to be a part of and to proclaim your plan no matter what. Help us to say, why do you have us here? May we speak about Christ while we are there. And may we be welcoming with the good news of Christ to all. And Lord, by your mercy and grace, empower that message to bring regeneration to the hearts who hear it with their ears. Give them the heart to hear in the depth of who they are. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.